The New Testament letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 12, and we're looking at verses 3 to 5. And what we should do is to look at these words together and read them. Here is Paul the Apostle going on in his argument to say, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." Did you notice that in verse 3? "I say to every one of you." Here's a message not just for the leaders or the more experienced members of a local Christian church. It's not just for the young people or for the learners. It's for everyone. And there are moments in our lives, maybe like birthdays or certain milestones or a new year, when we take sentences like this one of Paul to heart. When it's appraisal time for me, audit time, when a man or woman is required to ask, "How am I getting on?" And in this case, at the start of a new year, "What are my resolutions? How has my performance been as a Christian? And how ought I to be shaping up in these months ahead?" John Wesley, the most effective evangelist that ever came out of England, did this every new year for himself and his friends. With his friends, he would renew what he called our covenant with God. Often they would meet at Spitalfields here in London for this purpose. Wesley was born exactly 300 years ago, in 1703, on June the 17th. And he rose to become the most celebrated Englishman of the 18th century and certainly the most travelled man in the world, riding the equivalent of 10 times round the world on horseback in his lifetime, in his tireless proclaiming of the Christian message. And if there was an international man of the century in that 18th century world, it was Wesley. On January the 1st, 1770, Wesley wrote for his diary, "About 1,800 of us met together. It was a most solemn occasion." January the 1st, 1785, that's 15 years later, I read in his journal, "Whether this be the last or no, may it be the best year of my life." So he made resolutions. January the 1st, 1790, 5 years later, "I am now an old man, decayed from head to foot. My eyes are dim, my right hand shakes much, my mouth is hot and dry every morning. I have a lingering fever almost every day. My motion is weak and slow. However, blessed be God, I do not slack my labor. I can preach and write still." Exactly. No thought of early retirement for Wesley. 3 months after that, he was conducting a mission in what he called Wicked Wigan. Monday, May 24, 1790, 10 months before he's dead, he writes, "We set out at 4 o'clock, that's 4 in the morning, and reached Foreglen about noon. Sunday, September the 5th, that's 6 months, 5 months before he was dead. This day, I cut off that vile custom, I know not when or how it began, of preaching 3 times a day. He was cutting down a little bit. So right up to the end, it's all in his journal, self-appraisal. How am I getting on? That's what we're on about here in Romans 12, 3 to 5. Every Christian is to do it. Every one of you, we read. And not to think of yourself more highly than you ought. Remember the message of verses 1 and 2, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind," we read. The way a Christian is to think, Now here's the follow-on, the application. How is a person supposed to think then? Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. So there's a call for humble thinking. How is that done? Well, of course, we can see it done by, in the everyday secular world, humility is always looked upon quite favorably. So you think of Plutarch, the Greek philosopher of the 4th and 5th century BC. He said that when young men came to study in Athens, they were wise men. After they'd studied a little, it was then said they were just lovers of wisdom. And at the end of their course, they would describe themselves as fools. Now, we like humility when we see it, just on the secular front. There was a tennis player years ago called Sven Davidson from Sweden. He was about number 8 in the world. So modest. He would say, I don't like to watch the other players. No, they're so good. I can't match them. And I think he really meant he didn't like to watch them. He thought, no, they're very good. Or that actor, Gordon Jackson, who did The Butler in the television series Upstairs, Downstairs, hated seeing himself on TV. He thought, oh, I'm not as good as these other actors. Well, it wasn't just being stupid. He felt that. Certainly on that level of decent citizenship, humility is an attractive quality. But Paul is taking it on a rather deeper level here. Think of yourself, verse 3, with sober judgment in accordance with the message of faith God has given you. Let's concentrate on that sentence for a moment. What is this measure of faith? Look at the Bible, it's there. What is this measure of faith? The word for measure in the New Testament Greek can mean one of two things. It can mean an amount, as in a gallon, or a liter of petrol, or a pint bottle of milk, or, let me do a Rico Tice, in this 2-liter bottle of Scottish mineral water. See, it could be that kind of measure, 2 liters, okay? Could be that. Or the word measure here can mean a measure like a tape measure or a yardstick, which provides me with a standard by which to measure my height or my growth. Now, what is it here? Does the measure of faith God has given you refer to the amount of faith or to the standard of faith? It's important to get it right. Some Bible writers say that it means the amount of faith that a person has. The idea being that God would give a varying amount of faith to different Christians, and they will give their service to him according to the level of faith that they possess. And as it's a gift anyway, that would keep us humble. Is that correct? I read this from one Bible writer. The standard of action which each Christian ought to propose to himself should be in proportion to the amount of his faith as given to him by God. He who has the strongest faith may assume the highest standard and offer himself for the highest office, and so on down the scale. Is that right? Does that sound right? That if I've been given a full measure of faith, I can rise to becoming a Wesley, you see. But if only a small measure that I've been given by God, why, then I can be content with working the photocopier or answering the telephone. Is that right? It doesn't sound right to me as a Bible student. Good and learned, as many of these Bible commentators are, the whole spread of Christ's teaching and the teaching of the apostles suggests rather that the commentator called Cranfield got it right in saying that the measure here is a standard and that it's the same fixed standard or measure for all believers everywhere. As it says here, it's the measure of faith. And that such faith is saving faith in Christ, That's the kind of faith, saving faith in Christ crucified and raised from the dead. It's the faith of the gospel. And this gospel standard is to affect the way we think about ourselves, right through the church. That interpretation of the measure of faith being the gospel matches up with the rest of the New Testament. It fits with Jesus' teaching that if you've only got a tiny amount of faith, even no bigger than a mustard seed, providing its faith exercised in the right direction, well, then you can move mountains. Whoever. I wonder if there's a new Christian in church tonight with what you may feel to be only a small, flickering faith, a fledgling faith, a very new, a very tiny faith. There may be somebody who says, that's me. I tell you, man, I tell you, woman, you've got everything if you have faith in him, according to the gospel of Christ crucified and raised for you. We're not really supposed to treat faith as a sort of commodity, a substance, or as an amount of faith. The key question is, where do you place your faith, and who is your faith in? It's not faith that's to be at the center. It's the person of Christ crucified and risen who provides the standard, the tape measure of faith against which the whole church, every person, verse 3, is to think of themselves. We place ourselves against that standard, that measure. That fits in with the start of verse 3 as well, where Paul says, "For by the grace given me, I say this to every one of you." It's only because of the gospel of grace that Paul can say these things. Before his conversion, he was a proud, self-contained Pharisee of the Pharisees. Not now. His whole life is measured now by this gospel of God's love revealed in Christ, by this New Testament standard of faith in Christ. Against that, what really matters? See, this all matches up with verse 2 of the chapter. Be transformed, we read, by the renewing of your mind. When did that begin? Why, the very day that Christ came into our lives, in that transforming moment of saving faith. That's when the renewing of our minds began. Certainly the transforming is to go on for the rest of our lives as we continue more and more to apply what we've learned, to think in renewed minds about everything, politics and wealth creation, sex, sport, education, the lot. To understand it all through minds that have been educated progressively by the gospel. But that is it. Gospel saving faith. When we have that in a church, what is the result? Humility. It's a refreshing thing to find. The result is that as surely as day follows night, people in that such a church will think humbly and soberly about themselves. They know that they're debtors to God's grace at the cross of Calvary. Their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's it. If it's the gospel that forms the measuring standard of a church, then there will be a strong element of humility present right through the fellowship, because we're treading in the steps of somebody who laid down his own life that others might live. The proud, pushy, self-seeker, jostling for position in such a church will stand out as something weird and archaic. They may not know that they stand out as such an awful contrast to the accepted gospel standard in the church, but the saints can see it almost within the first 5 minutes. The self-seeker is out to shine, while the saints there are out to serve. The gospel pattern is that if, as it says in verse 1, I offer my body as a living sacrifice, that very act of consecration dethrones self from the throne of my personality. So let us ask ourselves today, do you know how to measure yourself at the start of a new year? The answer is, we do it by application of the gospel of Christ crucified. Where to see ourselves, if we are believers at all, as children brought into the family of God by sheer undeserved love, chosen in Christ by God to live and serve to his praise. Let that be the measure, the standard of our self-estimation. It's the truth of the gospel that measures us. First, then, in the way we think about ourselves. We're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We're to think of ourselves as we are in the gospel. Status, high position, intellectual attainment, wealth, fame, none of those things has anything to do with it. Whatever we may be in our natural or cultural standing or social position, we are no more than what we are before the cross of Jesus Christ. If we get that right, we will never get into the mindset of walking into a room with an attitude of, here am I. The arrows of emphasis will never be pointing inwards towards those who have measured themselves against the cross. The arrows will always be pointing away from themselves and towards the interests of others. Oh, so many examples. I think of a man from Uganda called William Nagenda. I don't know whether some of the older friends here ever met him, or some of you listening to this address on the All Souls website, William Nagenda. He's in heaven now. He was one of the great revival leaders in Uganda. He was quite a frightening man to meet. I met him when I was a student. And I thought, oh, William Nagenda could read your thoughts. He could get close to you. And you think, he knows how I am with the Lord without me saying anything. William seemed to know. I used to think, it's a bit frightening. I said to one of his family, a bit frightening. William can read people's thoughts. Yeah, they said he can, but then he's so humble. They said it doesn't really seem to matter very much. I remember preaching once at St. Ebb's Church in Oxford. I gave no more than just a children's talk at a family service with a visual aid, all cardboard and string, little bits held together. They're pathetic, really. And I was rather aghast to see that William Nagenda was in the congregation, this great world leader of Christianity, through whom thousands of people had found God. There he was in the congregation. You know, at the end of the service, when he came near me, he came up and he said, that was for me. Oh, I thought, he didn't even say, you know, well done, Richard. He might have said, well done. No, he said, that was for me. And there in that little incident was the greatness of the gospel. One of the foremost leaders of world Christianity, saying about a children's talk, that was for me. It is an indication of the hold that Christ and his cross had upon William Nagenda's life. It shapes us. If we've offered our bodies as a living sacrifice, if our mind has been renewed, it transforms us. It measures us in the way that we think about ourselves. And secondly, it measures us in the way we relate to other Christians. It's all here, verses 4 and 5, a recognition that each of us in Christ, verse 5, look at it, though many, we form one body, with each member belonging to the others. There's no more going solo once we've come on board with Christ. Oh, you're quite safe, by the way, in a church like this, which is rather on the larger side. If you need to be quiet and anonymous, it's okay. You can be. No one will get at you. No one will order you around. So you can be that. But the ideal is that we are able eventually to relate to one another. In a big setting like this, you say, oh, Mr. Preacher, no problem. I can relate from that side of the gallery. I can relate to those people over there perfectly. No problem at all. Where the principle of relating to one another gets properly exercised is in that small group. That's where we really do church. You can do church in a small church of, say, 50 members like that. Not so easy in a larger fellowship. It's in a small group that we can practice caring for each other. You can sometimes find attenders at large fellowships, and they don't go to any small group, and they mutter and they fidget and they say, "Why is no one caring for me? Why did I go to hospital and not get visited?" There would be less chance of that happening if that Christian was in a small group, because somebody would know. Somebody would bring them grapes in hospital and look after them. And there too, there would be some degree of accountability within a small group. You might come into a fellowship group as a local counselor. You join the group and find that your fellowship group leader, who knows the Bible much better than you, runs a fruit and veg store in Camden. You might be a magistrate, sharing the same table at Christianity Explored with someone who serves at McDonald's. It happened among the 17th century Puritans. The lord of the manor among those Puritans might be called to account by the local farmers. That applies to service too. If verse 3 is operating properly, then service takes off in a church. Nothing is too menial. Nothing. I know a man called Alex Ross. He's the vicar at St. James Church in Muswell Hill in North London. And at one point, of course, earlier, before he'd got ordained, he was a very able theological student at Theological College, where he was in training. And from there, he was assigned for his local application to a local church. He told you, put in your bit there and see if they can use you. Do you know where they put Alex Ross? They put him in the creche with the toddlers. Oh, not to teach, not to be up front. Oh, no. They allowed him one job only, to be looking after the children's toys, carrying them carefully into the session, seeing that they were distributed fairly, and then carrying them out again and putting them away, and then going back to college. Some might have complained, why aren't I, as a developing theologian, why aren't I doing word ministry? Not Alex. He didn't complain. He was content to do exactly what they asked him to do, and to rely upon the Holy Spirit to fill him for that very task, carrying the toys. Isn't that wonderful? George Beverly Shea is a singer in America. He has sung to more people face to face than any singer in history. He has sung to more people than Frank Sinatra. In his early career, people would say to this gospel singer, "Why not take every opportunity of letting people know that you love to sing?" No, he said, I can't do that. And somebody led him up to a meeting where there was the host of a very well-known radio program. He said, "I'll introduce you to him. Tell him that you'd love to sing on his program." No, he said, "I can't do that, but I would like to meet him." Met him at the end of the thing and said, "Such a privilege to hear you on the radio. Thank you very much for all you're doing." And they left it at that. He said he was happier, much happier that way. Yes, of course there's a place for job applications. Really, the top questions are, why do you want it? And secondly, how much do you want to serve? And if we're really in love with Christ, it has to follow that we're in love with his church and we belong to each other. We will want to do everything we can to help that church advance and grow because we've got a stake in it. So if we see the chairs that need putting away in the hall somewhere, you will help those assigned people who do that task, or something that needs tidying up, you'll do it. You don't want a building where Christ is honored to be in a mess. The cross and our view of it makes those things happen. It measures us in the way we think about ourselves and in the way we relate to our fellow believers. We want to be with them. We don't say, "Oh, I'll just stay away on this occasion." No, they're my people. I'm committed to them because I'm committed to Christ, because I'm committed to the way of the cross. And then as a postscript, thirdly, in the way we function in the church, we're measured by the cross, by Christ, by the gospel. It measures us in the way we function in the church. So let's not lose sight of that word function in verse 4. We don't all have the same function in the church, we read. Church of England came to recognize eventually that Alex Ross had other gifts too, as well as his expertise with the creche toys. So they finally got him ordained, and he's doing what he does today. What is my gift, we can ask ourselves? And how can I exercise it in the church? And do I love the church enough to put my all into that church? I remember somebody saying to me some years ago, it's a good 15 years ago, I don't think she would mind me saying it actually. She came up to me one day and said, I hate my fellowship group. Oh, I said, hate it? Hate it. Could you move me to another group? Oh, I said, of course. We don't want anybody to be unhappy in a group that they're in. Of course you can be moved to another group. I said, I'll tell you what, give it two more times. Try it for twice more and see if you still feel that way. And if you do, we'll do some kind of a readjustment. But I saw her about a month later. I said, how's things going? She said, I love my fellowship group. What had happened? Well, somehow she committed herself and stuck at it. And then the thing began to work. How do we function in the church? See, it's the cross that helps us to do it in a way that's honoring. But no, we don't all have the same function. What is my gift? We'll come into that in our next study. But we should wind up by saying to each other that if we can't let the cross and the gospel measure us in the way we function in the church, we will never quite fit. We will always be at right angles to the fellowship, always. But if we can let the cross measure us, the gospel be the measure, then we will find a like-mindedness with others too who've come by the way of the cross. If we can't do that, I tell you this, we may have reached our ceiling by the age of 25. Some people do. They advance no more, simply because their mind has not been or is not being transformed by the message of Christ crucified, which means that they're incapable of learning or of listening, either to the Lord or to others. At that point, we've reached our ceiling. When we can't listen anymore, when we can't take advice, when we can't take the position of humility, then we've reached our ceiling and we will advance no more. Many people do. How does the gospel then measure us in the way we think about ourselves, in the way we relate towards other Christians, in the way we function in the church? Many examples given one. I'll end with the last one from the Billy Graham team. Norman Sanders was a man who worshipped here in All Souls Church during the Great Mission 89, those years ago when Mr. Graham came to London. And Norman and Cheryl Sanders, they worshipped with us. And I used to watch Norman during that mission in action. He was everywhere. He seemed to be able to do anything. He could get up and preach if he was called upon. He could get up and sing a solo. He didn't mind. He could do an interview. He could lead the singing and do the conducting bit. He could do that. He could sit down with somebody who had said, I'm Jesus Christ, and sort him out. I've seen Norman directing the traffic. Bring your car here. That's what. I think, dear Norman, he's one of the par excellence servants. And when we are in love with Christ, and when we are in love with his church, we will find ourselves doing all sorts of things we would never have dreamed we could or should. Let's pray. Dear Lord, it is still early in the new year, and we ourselves in this church want to be a fellowship where Christ, crucified and risen, is at the unmistakable center of our prayer life, of our worship life, or of our evangelism, of our service. May it be so more and more as these weeks and months develop. For his holy name's sake, we pray. Amen.